Good morning, everyone. You know, discouragement is one of those aspects of life that I think that we pretty much have come to expect. Things in this world, we like to imagine that we're just going to be the happiest people all of our lives and never have anything happen that's going to interrupt that, and yet we realize that that's not going to be the case. And while on the one hand people can find diversions, they can find ways by which they can kind of distract their minds, distract themselves from troubles, from trials, from temptations perhaps, maybe even by giving in to temptations, by doing what they know they shouldn't do, and yet they just kind of push that back to the back of their mind. And as human beings, we want to feel good, we want to be happy, we want to be joyful, and some of the times it just doesn't work out so well. Well, this morning what we want to do in this particular period is we want to talk about discouragement that comes our way while we're serving God. Because it does. It does. And some of the times it comes our way and we think, well, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be discouraged. Or I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be sad. Or I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be depressed. And the truth is, those things are going to come to us, and we have to cope with them. And coping with them some of the times can be just about as depressing as whatever it is that's depressing us. So let's talk about that. It's great to see each of you this morning. It's great for Marilyn and me to be here. You know, whenever we visit, when you have gospel meetings, we always just go away feeling better. We always enjoy our time with you, and now we get the double treat. We get to be here, and I'm the one doing the speaking, and I hope that will be perceived as a benefit when all has been said and done. But I want you to consider me your servant this week, and if there's anything that I can do, that Brent and I can do, that we can go and teach someone, try to win a soul. That's what we want to do this week. And so, be thinking about that and what we might be able to do to accomplish that. And on top of that, of course, is the services that we'll be having here. What can you expect during the course of these services? Well, the main thing that I really want to do in these lessons that we're going to be covering, I want to bring encouragement. I want to bring strength. I want to bring that energy that I hope to give you, so that going forward you can continue to be about the Lord's work, and that maybe it will have given you a boost and given you a little bit of maybe added incentive to go out and to teach someone that you've been thinking about talking to. And in the midst of those lessons that I hope will encourage you, I hope will offer some insight with regard to teaching people things. For example, John 3:16, we're going to talk about it this week. And hopefully the title has sparked your interest. Are we really understanding that verse right? And you say, well, wait a minute, that's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's there to get wrong? You might be surprised. I hope you'll be back for that. Is that tonight? I've lost the order in my mind as to which is which. But look and see which one. Make sure you're back for that. Because actually in the midst of that, you're going to find that there is a way to approach teaching someone who actually pulls that on you. And they say, oh, well, you know, you're saved by faith only. That's what Jesus said in John 3:16. That is not what Jesus said in John 3:16. And we're going to see why that's the case. So that and several other cases where we can find a way to maybe approach others, to teach others, And maybe just to kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and keep ourselves going in the kingdom of the Lord. And that in particular is what I want to deal with this morning as we talk about discouragement and serving God. This world, I don't have to tell you, this world can be such a discouraging place. You know, there's crime and corruption. You can't help but turn on the news and see it all over the place. It's all, you know, everything from shoplifting to politicians picking our pockets. Come on, why does it have to be everywhere? And you know, with my wife having worked in retail, I never really paid much attention to it. But now I go into a store and I see it, you know, she'll look at me and she'll give me the look. There's, you know, it's the look that you're looking at a shoplifter. But I've seen it so many times now that I see it when she sees it. She looks at me and I just nod, yeah. And no, honey, don't tackle them. And no, she didn't do that. But, you know, they're really very obvious. And then, of course, we have the problem with deceit and betrayal. Friends lie. Spouses cheat. We have anger, hatred, bitterness. We have that producing the kind of language that we have coming out. I could not have imagined 30 years ago the language becoming so commonplace that we have today. The vulgarity is just unbelievable. And people imagine that, well, you know, that's just something else in the English language. Yeah, it's something in the English language. It's something that doesn't belong in your speech. Then we have riot and murder. You don't have to watch the news for very long to see how wicked mankind can actually become. And some of the times it spills into our lives. You know, I've known brethren that, they've had a murder that wasn't too far from their family or maybe even in their family. Robbery, they've had their house broken into. For the child of God, it actually seems to reach much deeper than all of that. You say, well, we live in the same world. Yeah, but for us it does get a little bit deeper. Consider for a moment the words of Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 15. In John chapter 15, remember that this is the Last Supper. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and not everything in that conversation at the Last Supper applies directly to us, but when it does, we need to sit up and take note. And there's something about this that really should apply to us. John 15, we're going to begin in verse 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So yes, we live in a bad place. We live in this world that has so many of those things that I mentioned earlier that can really become discouraging and depressing. But then we have this added feature. As we strive to serve the Lord, the world that is so bad, the world that can even in some ways love each other, they can't love us. They hate us. And they're going to treat us like they hate us. And what we need to do is we need to remember that we are not of this world. That we're not supposed to be loved of this world. That we're not supposed to court the world and try to get the world to love us. It'd be nice if becoming a Christian instantly turned our lives into sunshine and rainbows, but there are a number of reasons why it just doesn't work that way. The important takeaway from this lesson is going to be finding ways to get through these discouragements in our lives, how to come out on the other side. The end result is going to be the same for any way in which there is discouragement. There are just certain things that we really should do. And so, why do Christians become discouraged? Knowing what is wrong doesn't necessarily fix it. Just because I know that things get bad because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that's going to fix everything. Frequently in life, we can diagnose a problem and then fix it, but many times life's problems can't be fixed. And being a creature that God created with the capability of fixing things, sometimes that's kind of hard to take. You guys, when you have something you want to fix, and you usually can fix it, but this is something you can't fix, it kills you to throw it in the trash. It just kills you. And with life, it may be medical issues. It may be family issues. It may be financial problems. And on the list could go. I don't have to list them. You know they're there. But you know, the problems come upon us and it's so difficult. And just knowing they're there doesn't fix them. So what do we do? Knowing that Satan is the cause and God is the remedy can make a great deal of difference. You know the song we just sang, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." That's something we should never forget. We should never forget that. Even though it may not be something that in our minds we would think that it directly relates to Jesus on the cross, being saved, having our sins forgiven, that goes an awful long way for getting through this life as Satan takes swipes at us. And this all has been true for longer than we can even imagine, thousands of years. Let's look at a couple of ancient examples to help us see how common this is for the people of God. Now, don't say, well, you know, Elijah wasn't a Christian. I know that. You know that. But that's not the point. The point is, Elijah was serving God. And God had things for Elijah to do. It's not a question of whether he was or he wasn't a Christian. What I want us to see is that Elijah was a man of God, and God spoke to him, and he was a prophet, but he was depressed. Does that surprise you? He was a very depressed man. And I believe for good reason. Well, we're not going to actually start there, but you can kind of keep that in mind as we turn to Job. Because Job's a great place to look to find a man who's discouraged. Discouraged at everything that has been brought his way. And you and I know, because we're reading chapters 1 and 2, you and I know Satan's the one that did this. Satan's the one who said, has Job served God for aught? Basically, what he's doing is he's accusing Job of serving God for the paycheck. In other words, the happiness of life. Yeah, Job serves you, but look at what you've done for him. He's just serving you because he gets the good out of it. You know what? You turn on him, he won't serve you anymore. And so in chapter 1, we begin with what Satan instigates out of this whole thing. And Job in one day loses everything but his wife and his health. Can you imagine? Now, later on in this sermon, in this series, we're going to talk about Job in particular, but with regard to that, the fact that we don't own anything. And I guess I probably sent the sermon titles to Brent wrong. There's not supposed to be a question mark on the end of that. You do not own anything. That's not a question. That's fact. If you disagree with me, wait until after that particular lesson to disagree with me. But we begin with how the Lord felt about Job. Here in Job chapter 1 and verse 8, listen to the Lord. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Would the Lord say as much about you and me?" Wow. This man is so upright. But then at the instigation of Satan, we find that Job loses nearly everything. But what's interesting here is, even though He loses his children. He loses herds and flocks. He loses servants. Look at what we have in chapter 2 in verses 7 and 9. We find that he's even lost his health, and Satan goes out. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then in verse 8, he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. I can't imagine the pain. There's something there that's not mentioned that maybe I ought to mention. And that's the smell. This man stunk. I mean, the disgusting smell that comes out of the pus of a boil is so pungent, it is so vulgar. And Job will make reference to this later on in his speeches, that he smells so bad. And he can smell it too. And he doesn't have a choice. He can't walk away from himself. And in verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." This was the helpmeet that he had lived with for so many years, who had his back, who was supposed to be lifting him up and encouraging him at every juncture of his life. She should have been there. And here, when he needs her most, her help is, "Job, curse God and die." And I want you to notice here, you know, we read that and it amazes us. But you know, there's more to that in the sentence the question that she first asks. There's something derisive in that. "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" It's like she has this disdain for the righteousness that Job has. "Give it up, Job." Even the question itself stinks like the boils all over his body. Job then endured a lengthy effort on the part of three of his, quote, friends to convince him that all of this was his own fault. Now, the reader knows that that's not the case, because we got the first two chapters in the conversation between Satan and God. But they're trying to convince him that it's all his own fault. Well, if we want to sum this all up, because Job is a long book, there's a lot there, and I do want us to get the point. James chapter 5 gives us a beautiful summary of this. What should I take away after I have read the book of Job? Someone who's gone through such a terrible ordeal that is torturous beyond my imagination, James says this in James 5:11. "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And that's exactly what the outcome was. And so the point, if you get nothing else, is hold on to the Lord. Serve God and don't ever give it up. Never give up with the Lord, because He is merciful. He is compassionate. And He's the one who really has your back. I want to get to Elijah, because he's a little bit of a surprise for some people as they look back at the Old Testament and they remember the incidents in Elijah's life. For example, on Mount Carmel, where we have Ahab and the prophets of the Baal and of the Asherah. We actually end up with 950 foes there on that mountain. But we have to read very carefully the entire account to actually see that there were that many. When it's numbered, all but all but once we have just the prophets of the Baal numbered. But it's hundreds against one. And we look at that and we see how Elijah prevailed and how God's cause prevailed and how the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" We think, wow, this Elijah must have been about the happiest man in Israel. But the truth is, Elijah spent much of his life depressed. You say, well, Bob, you're kind of reading between the lines. No, I'm actually, what I'm reading is I'm reading what Elijah says. And I'm reading what Elijah does, and I'm reading what God says to him. And I'm seeing a depressed man. Elijah, we find him going through all of these things. And Ahab, of course, is trying to kill Elijah. Jezebel, definitely trying to kill him. She's already killed many of the prophets. And Elijah thinks that he's next. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, we kind of have this whole thing summed up. We'll read some more. But this whole thing kind of gets summed up in the fact that as Jezebel is seeking his life, verse 4, he, Elijah himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Now you tell me that's a happy man. You tell me that that's a man with all kinds of joy and, wow, we're going to do great things in Israel. God, take my life now. This man's depressed. And the point is not that we ought to be happy with being depressed and just, you know, be discouraged and get discouraged and be depressed and be despondent and just go ahead and be the you know, the pessimist of the group. That's not it at all. The point that I want us to get is even the faithful of God fall into this. And it's where Satan wants us to be. You see, God tried to get Job where he wanted Job to be. And where he wanted Job to be is that Job would do what his wife said to do, and that's curse God and die. He tried to get Job to want to die so badly that he would initiate it himself. And yet Job didn't do it. And James says that's a lesson for us. You need to see that even though things get bad in life, and they seem many times to be unbearable, what you need to understand is that God is merciful and compassionate. Just hold on. Now, I want to drop a little bit here in 1 Kings 19. And I want to read a section here that I know that you're familiar with. We believe that the incident that we're about to read, we believe it happened at Mount Sinai. It's not really spelled out for us, but it has all the appearance that Elijah, the prophet of God, he's been serving God, and he decides to just go back where it started, Mount Sinai. And for him, I can see how in his mind how that would be just as good a place as any for him to die. Well, he's not going to die here. That's not what God has in mind. He's going to have to go back, in fact. But begin reading here with me at verse 9. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, God had said that to him previously where he was. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, of course, the question perhaps the reader should ask in their mind is, where should he be? Well, Mount Sinai is not going to do any good, if that is in fact. I know the law was given there. But the truth is, he's supposed to be the prophet who's upholding the law before the people. He needs to be among the people. and this isn't where they are. And so verse 10, he answers that question by saying, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thy altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And as we come to this point in the reading, the question really should be, what was the point of all of that? Breaking up all these rocks with wind. The earthquake, which we don't have it described, but you know from, at the very least, watching them on TV, what they do. Fire. It is one of the most feared things in the hearts of men. People on the tops of buildings that firefighters could not reach. They have jumped to their deaths because they esteemed it better than burning. And having had second-degree burns, it's painful for a long time. What was this really about? Remember that Elijah was running away from speaking to the people and upholding the Lord in the truth of his law. The point is that the Lord could have come down and he could have brought any one or all of these powerful events on the people of Israel, and yet he had not done so. What he had done was he sent Elijah to speak to the people. The Lord wasn't in the powerful destructive elements. The Lord was in the gentle blowing wind. Now, our religious neighbors, they get the idea that, you know, well, that's what the Lord is. The Lord is this still small voice in our head. And that's not the point. The point is that when it comes time for the Lord to persuade and move, he does so by the gentle. He does so by those words that Elijah spoke. Not by fire, not by wind, not by earthquake. And what we need to understand is that we live in this world, and you know, people won't listen to you, will they? People won't listen to you when you try to teach them the gospel. And they will frequently, they'll just turn away and not listen at all. Or some of the times, they'll just divert the whole thing. They'll try to impugn your motives. They may even call us a cult. You've heard that. I'll tell you what, that's one of the great blessings of the internet. And by the way, the internet was not invented by a politician a number of years ago who claimed to do so. I believe it was invented by Satan. And anybody who wants to take credit for it, and you say, well, Bob, you don't use the internet. Yeah, I use the internet. I use the internet. But it's how you use the internet that makes all the difference in the world. And the truth is, a majority of the way that the internet is used is to diffuse the truth, directly or indirectly. And the truth of the matter is, we've got people that we want to reach. And the Word of God is just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago and as it was 2,800 years ago. Just as powerful. And we must never be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Do we believe it? If we believe it, we'll do it. And by doing it, I mean we will teach. We will teach it and we will trust it. How many times have I had people that I've been talking to and teaching, and I've wondered, they've got a really convoluted way of looking at this whole thing. The truth is, more often than not, I've been able to let them talk themselves into their own noose that they tied for themselves, and then I just brought in the Bible with a Bible passage. And if they just use the Bible passage, they'll get out of the noose and they won't hang themselves. Sometimes they will and sometimes they won't. But the truth is, the power's not in me. The power's not in my ability to do great and wonderful things with language, with argument. The power's right here. You're probably holding it in your lap, right? It's right here. You've never had anything so powerful in your lap. But the question is, what are we going to do with it? Now, in line with that, if I am not encouraged, then I am probably going to be too discouraged to do something with it. And so I want to give you, I don't know, I guess I could call it Bob's 10 Commandments for getting out of discouragement. And I'm not saying that they're a magic pill. I don't have a magic pill. Some of the times we like to imagine that someone who's going to talk to you in a religious context and you're discouraged and they're speaking to you and you think that they are just going to have something that, boom, wow, fix me. I am so happy. It just doesn't work that way. But I'm not offering anything that's like that. I'm simply telling you there are things that the Bible gives us to do that we should do. Some of these are just common sense. Pray. That's number one on the list for a reason. Pray. You know who your best friend is? You know who your best friend is? You can name any number of people on this earth, but they're not going to be the best friend you can have. You need to make of God your best friend. You know who Abraham was? As Paul told the Romans, he was called the friend of God. When did God ever let Abraham down? Now, Abraham messed up a few times, but God didn't throw him out, did he? And you know what Abraham was always doing everywhere he went? He was building an altar and praying to the Lord. You just go through Genesis and time after time, he gets somewhere and he builds an altar and he prays to the Lord. You know when the text deviates from that? When he's already been in that place and he already built it and he just uses the altar he already built. Pray. Paul said pray without ceasing, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, we have this prescription for anxiety. Anxiety, by the way, is fear that distracts. Anxiety is fear, but it's not, when the Bible talks about anxiety and us not having anxiety, it's not saying we should never be anxious about anything, because, there was a pretty good sized list of people on the prayers this morning. I didn't count, but there was a good number. And there is a sense in which we should be anxious for them. But it's not in that bad sense that the Bible uses the word anxious. In that case, the anxiety is a fear that distracts us from doing what we are supposed to do or being who we should be. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer," there's our word, "prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Is that what we want? the peace that passes all understanding. What would that be? That would be a situation where I can't imagine in this circumstance actually having any peace, but I have peace. That's beyond comprehension. Someone walking through Caesar's garden in Rome 2,000 years ago, knowing that he or she is going to be tied to a pole and covered with pitch and set on fire. Now, unfortunately, you're not going to get put to death before you're set on fire. A part of the fun in that for the Romans was listening to the screams. Can someone in that circumstance have a peace? And would we say that having that peace would surpass all comprehension? That's beyond understanding. And yet they know exactly where they're going to be in a few minutes. And it's not going to be here. And it's not going to be screaming and crying. And then, read your Bible. I understand you have a very good Bible reading, daily Bible reading schedule, a program set up. We know we should. Do we take the time? Well, how can that help? That's not for you to ask. I mean, somebody, when the doctor says, here, take this, how often do you say, well, how can that help? If you want help and the doctor offers it, you usually take it, don't you? Why can't we take that when God gives it to us? Read your Bible. In Colossians 4:16, Paul wrote, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Don't assume you know everything because you read the letter I sent you. Read the letter I sent to them. And then don't finish reading everything you have and say, I've read enough. Read it some more. Because if you've read the Bible enough, you know this one truth to be preeminent. And that is, you will always find something in addition that you didn't catch. It's so deep. It's so rich. It's so powerful. Then there's meditation. You know what meditation is? That may be why you don't find that many people who do it. But what does it mean to meditate? You know, the Hebrews had a word for meditate that in the Hebrew it was used for the process of meditation. But when you go back in the history of that word, it actually came from something else. And what it came from was a cow chewing the cud. Now, if you know what a cow does when he chews the cud, then you understand what meditation is. And what it is we have learned certain things. We know certain things. I've read certain things. And what I do is I regurgitate it back up and I chew on it. Kind of disgusting from the cow's point of view. But from the point of view of what we're to do, what that means is I'd better be eating it, or I'll never regurgitate it. If I'm not a reader of the Bible, if I am not pouring it in, then I'm not going to be able to pull it back out to meditate. And if you're not meditating, that may be why. I don't know. But we're supposed to meditate on these things. Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is of excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Or as I believe the New King James Version used, meditate on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Meditation is a process whereby we have an end result of actually doing what we've been setting our minds on. Something else Paul told the Colossians about in Colossians 3. How about preparing for a Bible class? I don't know what you're currently studying in your Bible classes on Sundays and Wednesdays. Do you ever prepare for them? Or do you sit and think about the bad things that's happened to you during the week? Which do you think would bring you more joy? We need to be preparing for Bible classes. We don't get nearly as much out of it. The time spent in preparation is time distracted from whatever might be tormenting you. Keep that in mind. Then there's teaching others. How often do you try to teach someone else? Whether it's another member in the church, help them, or whether it's someone that you know. We need to be teaching others. In John 1, verses 40 through 42, we read about the disciples. And some of these disciples were disciples of John the Baptist. But we find that two of those were, and they heard John speak, followed Jesus, and those two, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." That's right. Peter was brought to Jesus by someone else. Peter was. You think, well, Peter was right up there up front. No. Peter was brought to Jesus by someone else. And if you want to know how the scene at the Sea of Galilee worked out, you can ask me afterward and I'll tell you. I've kind of running out of time here. So let's talk about helping others. Helping others. Do you help others? Do you lighten the loads of others? That can do wonders in lightening our own loads if we just help others. We have songs which we sing about helping others. It doesn't necessarily require that you help them by handing them money. And of course, in our society, that seems to be the way to do it because it's the easy way. All you got to do is reach in, pull it out, hand it over, and you're on your way. But maybe if you mowed somebody's yard who's just had surgery, maybe cleaning a house, maybe sitting with someone who's elderly and reading the Bible to them. What things can you find to do to help others? It can be huge in your own life. Being at services. Well, you knew that one was coming, didn't you? Being at services. But you know, it's not just being at services. I want to tie these together. It's making friends of God's people. You know, I've known people who, they come into services everywhere I've ever preached. There are always one, two, or a few, they will come in. They come in at the last minute. They sit through, and then they're out before anyone can talk to them. Don't just come to services because sitting in the pew is making everything all right, because it's not. Make friends of God's people. We have a song that we sing in which that's a line. Make friends of God's people. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23, of course, you recognize verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's actually not the beginning of that sentence. We start quoting in the middle of a sentence right there. And of course, there are always people when Hebrews 10, 25 comes up, they say, "Oh, no, he's going there." Well, if you thought that, or if you're thinking that, then do me a favor and afterward tell me how I'm misusing the passage, because evidently I am for some people to think that way. And I've known some who thought that way, and I'm very open to talk about it. But the beginning of that sentence starts like this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good works." I don't know how to do that at home on a Sunday morning when everybody else is in the pews and they're singing, "Come, let us all unite to sing." I don't know how that would work. I don't know how that could work. I don't believe it will work. The author of Hebrews said that we are to consider one another how to stimulate unto love and good works. And that's what we've been doing here this morning. That's what we do when we gather together. You say, "Well, Bob, that's not what he's talking about. He's not coming together." I beg your pardon. The sentence is not over yet. Let us consider how to stimulate one another into love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together. What does that tell you? It tells you our assembling together is a part of the process of stimulating one another to love and good works. I need to be doing that. And there's nothing like helping someone else that causes a person to help themselves up here. Acknowledge wrongs. You wrong? Be wrong. Own your wrong. Admit you're wrong. Apologize for your wrong. You know, some of the times we can sabotage our own lives. And I'm not necessarily talking about public confession, coming down and confessing that you've sinned. I'm talking about being honest with ourselves and with God. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I need to own it before Him because He knows better than anybody. But I need to be careful among my brethren. You know, I need to be careful not to be a bully among my brethren. You know, I've seen this problem a few times in the past. Well, I say a few. You know, my mind's starting to race and I'm thinking, well, I guess it's been more than a few. And someone walks up to someone and they say, "Brent, you offended me when," and you can fill in the blank. And first of all, they don't understand what that Bible word offend means. It means to cause someone to sin. But they're using it in the sense of someone has offended them. And of course, that's wrong in the Bible. But then, you know, in the not so distant past, I've heard that used of something where, and it was used on me once, where someone said, "Well, you know, I was offended when you said such and such." And this is someone that they said they were a very good friend of mine, that we're best buddies. "Oh, I love you, Bob. I tell him that I love him. And one day I make a little joke about something. And he calls me up later and he says, 'Bob, you know, I was offended when you said that you would even think that.' Truth is, I was offended that someone who loved me so much really thought that I thought that." Some of the times we can look at our brethren in ways that we shouldn't look at them. And all of a sudden, I'm a bully. I'm a bully because I'm forcing them to apologize for something they shouldn't have to apologize for. I know another guy that had someone walk up to him, and while they didn't, they pulled them into a classroom is what they did. They said, "You know, you offended me when you did this." Well, it's something that's done every Sunday. It's done every Sunday. Under a certain circumstance, that's just the procedure. And yet the person, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is he's become a bully. He's making you apologize to him for something that you were supposed to do to begin with. I'm just saying that we need to be careful how we treat our brethren. And if we don't treat them with love and respect, then we are not going to be happy within ourselves. In fact, it's probably unhappiness that's causing us to do that. And then this is not in the Bible. It's not stated other than bodily exercise profits little. And you can make the point, it profits a little. The truth is, get up and do something. If I'm depressed, I cannot just sit around. I cannot lay around. I cannot. And I know that's getting away from using the Bible, but that rounds out the 10. Okay, so now you've got 10 commandments for getting out of discouragement. Well, to do nothing is to surrender. And I mean to do nothing in the sense of all 10 of these right here. To do nothing is to surrender. So let me leave you with a couple of Bible passages. They're both in 1 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians, and in fact, they're both in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you turn there, just let me say that getting discouraged is pretty inevitable. It's easy to get discouraged. You'd have to be a cockeyed optimist to never really have it come upon you. And being a Christian doesn't prevent it. I've known people that say that, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you'll, you know, you won't mourn the dead. And that's crazy. You're going to mourn. You're going to sorrow for losses. You're going to get discouraged. And it's pretty inevitable. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to notice that in verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians that they had received from him instruction as to how they ought to walk and to please God. And he says, just as you actually do walk. They were actually doing it. They were involved in it. And then you know what he says? Look at it. Excel still more. You're doing it, but do more. That's the answer. Later on in chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says to these same people, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more. And that's what God wants of us. He wants us to excel still more, and we'll do it if we have the hope that He plants within our heart through Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about that Wednesday night, talk about hope against hope. We're also going to talk about the fact that we don't own anything. As I said, it's not a question, it's the truth. You say, well, what point could that possibly have? Actually, it has a great point. It has an important point to us in the lives that we live. We're going to be talking about John 3:16. Now, these, I think I have run a little bit long this morning. And I appreciate your attention. You've been a very good audience. This is the longest outline I had because it's the hardest one to get across. There's so much to discourage us in this life. Sermons won't be as long, and I promise if you bring visitors, I'm not going to bludgeon them over the head. I will treat them lovingly. I will treat error respectfully in their minds so that they can see exactly what the truth is. But over the next few days, let's work hard in our prayers for the efforts and in what we do in overcoming what Satan is bringing upon us. Now, if you're not yet a child of God, I want to plead with you for just a second. If you know what you need to do in order to become a Christian, then don't hold off. You don't know how much time that you have. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then repent. Turn your heart, turn your life. Confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God. And be baptized into Him. You'll rise to walk in newness of life, and you'll have the hope of everlasting life. Perhaps you've done that in time past and you've not lived it. You need to come home again. If it's in a public way in which you need to make your repentance known before others, we plead with you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?